Well, good evening, and it's a privilege to be asked to fill in for Dan and study God's Word with you tonight, and hope it will be an edifying hour for you, and I know the preparation certainly has been for me. Tonight we'll be looking at the first of John's I Am statements found in John chapter 6, and I thought maybe as I fill in from time to time, we'll just pick up where we left off in the following I Am statement of Jesus and John and kind of have a pitch-hitting series this evening. So maybe a substitute series and a journey through these seven I Am statements. Our text tonight will be in John chapter 6. I'll be reading from verses, and I was kind of in a conundrum on what to read. I think it's valuable to get the full effect of the text and what's happening. So I'll read the lengthy text from 26 on to 59, but our main focus will be there in that key I Am statement there in verses 35 through 41. And before I read the text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Holy Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the breath and life that you've given us and the opportunity for us again to come together, circled around your word, sitting at your feet, hearing these truths of your word being spoken. And we pray that you would protect us from error, both in speaking and hearing. We thank you not only for the temporal life that you've given us, the life and breath that we have right now and the heartbeat that you are sustaining, but we thank you for the life that we have, the eternal life we have, the forgiveness of sins, and the salvation that we have secured in the person and work of Christ. We pray that he would be ultimately glorified in this hour, and that the body would be edified, and those who are hearers would be encouraged in their walk with you. And we do pray for any who do not yet know you and have not yet bowed the knee to your Son, Jesus Christ, in faith, that you would do a work through your word in that, and that your word, we know, does not return void, but accomplishes your very purpose for which you have spoken it. And we even see that in this text this evening. We give this hour into your hands, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we dive into the text, just a quick summary. We see that the Gospel of John, we've heard it said that the Gospel of John is shallow enough for a child to wade and yet deep enough for an elephant to swim. The language in John all throughout this magnificent Gospel is filled with very basic and repetitive vocabulary, and yet the meaning in that vocabulary is actually very deep and rich as it presents the person and work of Jesus Christ, the revelation of the person of Christ and his mission and what he has come to do. John gives the overall theme or the purpose of which he is inspired to write this book, this gospel, in John chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. John would go on to, at the very end, speak on those signs again, saying, you know, if it were to be all written down, many other things which he did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And so many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs have been written so that, so there's a purpose to the sign, it's pointing to something, so that you may believe, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so there is the purpose of the account in which John presents. There are seven signs in this divinely inspired text, the book, the Gospel of John, It builds on this magnificent theological work, immediately laying down the theological truths of the person of Christ in John chapter 1, and then it proceeds to build upon the next 20 chapters thereafter. Someone once said it's like a mountain range. As we journey through the letter, we find ourselves being taken to higher and higher peaks throughout this gospel of John. And in those peaks, we see more revealed and more beautifully revealed the person of Jesus Christ and the purpose of which he came. So we see the man and the mission. He is the God-man, fully God and fully man. He's the Messiah, the Son of God, in which the whole entire Old Testament pointed to Christ. And here he is in the flesh and presented. His mission is to give eternal life to all his elect, to bring salvation, to bring forgiveness of sins to his sheep. That's a consistent theme all throughout John, and we'll see that in our text this evening. John presents in the seven signs testifying. The signs testify to the identity of Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. These miracles were signs pointing the audience to spiritual and theological truth. This discourse that we have before us this evening is after the account of the fourth sign in the Gospel of John, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000 men. They counted the men. It doesn't include the women and the children. And it's also after the fifth sign in this gospel, the sign where Jesus walked on water. So that walking on water is sandwiched in between the feeding of the 5,000. And now here is the explanation of that sign. What does that sign mean? Earlier in chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, Jesus has gone with his disciples to the far northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd had followed him there because of the signs, because of the miracles that he had been performing on the sick. Undoubtedly, there were miracle after miracle after miracle. And by the end of the ministry of Jesus, his earthly ministry, there was likely no healthier nation on the face of this globe than in Israel. The abundance of the signs and miracles he performed. And so because of that, a large crowd had followed him there because he was performing these miracles on the sick. And the scene is, he's sitting with his disciples and they see the mass of people coming. And Jesus, knowing what he would do, it says specifically, knowing what he would do, he asks his disciple Philip, he says specifically, "Where are we to buy bread so these may eat?" Now, he's not asking out of ignorance or even out of what he's doing is he's bringing to the forefront a lesson to be taught. And so he already knows what he's going to do, but he asks the question to Philip, and Philip responds with this: 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive even a little. In other words, 8 months of an average man's wages would be completely insufficient to even provide a little bit, just a tiny bit of bread to all of these people. I think Philip didn't realize it at that time, but his reply really proves the lesson, part of the lesson of what Christ is teaching here and his whole point. It is a physical illustration there of the spiritual truth of fallen man's condition. That insufficiency and the total inability of fallen man, as contrasted to the complete and total sufficiency of Christ alone. Well, you know the rest of the account. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, points out to a young boy who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and then Jesus orders them to have the mass of people be seated and counted. He takes the loaves and the fish and gives thanks for them and begins to distribute in those baskets. And in the end, after all 5,000, not including women and children, were filled and full, after their bellies were full, they gathered the leftovers, which ended up filling 12 baskets full from the 5 loaves from the beginning. It's pointing to a magnificent teaching. And here, Jesus will now lay that out to his people. However, immediately he withdraws. So the people see the sign, they're amazed, they want to take him by force to make him an earthly king. They misinterpret the whole sign and the purpose of Christ. And so he immediately withdraws. He understands the mass of the people's intent to take him by force. And now the members of the crowd have found him the next day on the other side of the Sea of Galilee in the synagogue at Capernaum, which is just now to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And here they engage the Lord Jesus Christ. They began testing him and seeking more signs and begging for more physical benefits and temporal benefits for this bread. So we see that here in this text. In this passage, we see Jesus explains the lesson of the fourth sign, the feeding of the 5,000. And we see it in such a way that would expose the unbelief of natural man. It would conceal the truth of those who would reject Christ, and yet it would reveal deep spiritual truth to those who have been called to himself, for those who he has been sent to save. Key words in the text is repeated. Number one, believe. It's repeated 9 times. Number two, I am, 4 times. Number three, bread. It's repeated 14 times. Number four, life. It's repeated 12 times. And then number five, come down, repeated 7 times. Each of these words are significant. So let's go to the text, John chapter 6, and stay with me. We'll start at verse 26. Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal." Therefore he said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "What do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them the bread out of heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not only to do my own will, but the will of him who has sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day." Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, because he had said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." They were saying, "Is this not the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not grumble among yourself. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, How can this man give us flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught there in Capernaum. It really closes with some hard truths, but Jesus is speaking here in this enigmatic language, this metaphorical language, and the people were blind to the spiritual truth there. This whole thing is to teach the spiritual lesson of the fourth sign. Immediately in verse 26, Jesus exposes the unbelief of the crowd and their true motives for following him, and he proceeds to correct and teach them using this enigmatic language and metaphoric language to teach these spiritual lessons, both to conceal truth from those who are blind and to reveal truth to his elect, to his true disciples, to those who truly are following him by faith. In verses 26 through 34, we see this back and forth, this light and darkness, a revelation of light and a reply or response in complete blindness. A revelation of spiritual truth and then that hardened spiritual blindness. Verse 26, Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father has set his seal. They latched on to that word work, and they tied it to the food which endures to eternal life. And no doubt Jesus planted that word work for this very reason, to illustrate and highlight the point of Jesus' lesson. Such is the way of natural man, right? That concept of men's work. Such is a way of world religion and false teaching, that man must work to earn the salvation or eternal life. And they latch on to that, and therefore they said to him, What shall we do so that we may work the works of God? What must we do? What work must we do? And Jesus answers them and says, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. No, Jesus doesn't answer their question as to what man must do, what work man must perform, but rather he answers the unasked question of what is the work that God does? What does he actually do and what does he accomplish? This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Belief here, we see it's a product of the work of God and God alone. It originates in him. And so he'll flesh this out. But first they ask for a sign. What do you do for a sign? So that we may see and believe in you. And they bring up their fathers in Israel, in Exodus. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus then said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, Lord, always give us this bread. They're seeking a sign. Again, they have missed the point. They're short-sighted. They're not catching these metaphors that Jesus is speaking in and what it actually symbolizes. They are continuing to seek a sign. They're claiming to seek that sign, but it is merely the motive of temporal benefits. And notice how the total depravity of man, the total inability of man is highlighted here throughout the text as they completely miss the point. They miss the point because they're unable to understand. They cannot help themselves but to ask these questions, for that is the only thing they seek. The fallen man seeks the things of the world, not the things of spiritual truth, and they have no discernment. We see this clearly in our text. It's evidence that the proof is right in front of them. Christ is there. His sign has already been performed. They're wanting to see now even more, and yet they are blind to it. Verse 36, "You have seen me, yet you do not believe." Verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Verse 53, he says, "You have no life in yourself." This is the reality of fallen man, that doctrine of total depravity or total inability. And it is evident all throughout John, very early in John. In John chapter 1, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. John 1, verse 10 and 11, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And he came to his own, but those who were his own did not receive him." We see in John 3, 3, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John 5, 39, in the previous text, he accuses even the religious elite of this very same thing. He says, "You diligently search the scriptures. You diligently search the law." The scriptures, that's the Old Testament law. "You think that in them," the law, "you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." The Old Testament scriptures point to me. "And yet you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." They are blind to these truths. It's not only in John, it's consistent all throughout the scriptures. The whole scope of scriptures point to this. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Dan has been going through the series in Jeremiah, and the theme is there. In Jeremiah 17:9, he preached, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Isaiah 1, 5, and 6 says, "The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it." Well, we could go on and on in the text pointing to fallen natural man's total inability. But Jesus continues now in verse 35, and he speaks now more clearly. He begins to define the metaphor that he's been previously speaking on. What is this life-giving bread out of heaven? This miracle alone testified to who Jesus is. But the miracle alone is not sufficient to bring men to faith. So no amount of signs would bring these men to faith. Jesus speaks more clearly about himself. He says in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Here is the first of the seven great I am statements in John. Now we say there's seven, but really John records about 27 times where out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, he makes that claim of I am. Here in this chapter alone, he makes that claim repeated four times. Verse 35, "I am the bread of life." 41, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." Verse 48, "I am the bread of life." Verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven." In his dissertation titled Revelation and Concealment of Christ, the I am sayings convey a simple, straightforward self-disclosure, but they also communicate Jesus' mission as the revealer of the Father and mediator of salvation. They convey unity between the Father and the Son, and Jesus' self-identity with the deity encountered by Israel in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. This self-disclosure of God, or theophany, is a central theme in the book of Exodus, God makes himself known to the Hebrew nation, not only through supernatural signs, but also by his name. By his own name, he reveals himself. The I Am statements encapsulate the character, nature, and mission of Jesus Christ. End quote. We see the I Am statement there in Exodus 3:14 as Moses questions God, what is the name that he should use to go tell Israel who it is that is sending him? What is the name of the God of Israel? Perhaps he wants some control over the situation, but he wants a name, and God responds to him with those words, I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. This is known as the Tetragrammaton. It's the Hebrew name of God transliterated in four letters, YHWH, Yahweh, or JHVH, Jehovah. It's the name of God, the God of Israel, the one true God, the great I Am. It exudes his self-existence, his self-sufficiency, his preeminence. He's the eternal one with no beginning and no ending. Now, this is the creator God that led Israel out of captivity. Jehovah, Yahweh, even Christ himself. And what a bold claim that this is, that Jesus is making here. Equality with God. Very God of very God. The God-man. The deity of Jesus is presented from the very beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. It's all pointing to Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. Glory of the Father himself. We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. Colossians 1:5, you're already probably thinking of verses, but Colossians 1:5 is one of my favorites, pointing to who Christ is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, or he takes first place in all creation. He's preeminent over creation. For by him all things were created, both the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him, through Christ, through Jesus Christ, and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the sovereign God. In Revelation 22, verse 13, Jesus testifies to the churches. He says, I am. This is Jesus speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So the answer to the question, who is Jesus, is made very clear, very plain in Jesus' own words. He is God. He is claiming deity, equality with God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. He is the great I Am, and here Jesus follows that I Am statement with a metaphor, that he is, I am, the bread of life, conveying that he is the author of life. He is the sustainer of life. The manna in the desert fed his people for a day, but he is the bread of life who has come down from heaven. The manna there is an anticipation of the true bread which has come down from heaven, the true bread which is Jesus Christ himself. Now, liberal theology, the social gospel, the concept of Jesus as a good teacher or a positive moral role model, but not God, falls flat here in the text. You cannot accept that he is a good teacher or a positive model if his claims are not true. These claims he is making here, if they are false, then he could not have been a good teacher or a positive role model. Now, I risk some criticism here if I quote C.S. Lewis. So I won't quote C.S. Lewis, but I will quote Mark Newman quoting C.S. Lewis. Okay? So he says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I am ready, and this is what many people say about Jesus, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. So consider this for a moment, and I've heard it say in speaking with friends on claims of Christ, and often I hear, how arrogant of a statement. What arrogance to make that claim. It's actually quite the opposite of arrogance. Notice here, these are the most humble statements that anyone could ever speak. It is Jesus Christ's own words. Only he could speak these words. And notice the humility. The humility we see here comes from that phrase, down from heaven. It's repeated. In verse 38, he says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven. So the one who may eat of it will not die. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give, for the life of the world is my flesh. He is giving himself. He has come down from heaven to give his own life. In the later text, he speaks in more of this enigmatic language of the eating of the flesh and drinking of the blood. It's very bizarre on the surface. But what he's saying is, take me in, trust in me, the person and work of Christ, myself, who gives myself for a ransom of many. Believe. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. This is the one from God, very God of very God, who has now come down from heaven. This is the sent one from God the Father. He came down to tabernacle among sinful men, among a fallen world, a men who would ultimately reject him. This is the sent one from God the Father who took on flesh for the very purpose to die. What humility. So what audacity we have as sinful, mere men to claim the arrogance of the very God who created us and gave us life and breath. And he dwelt among us so that we may have forgiveness of sins. He gave his life, poured out his blood for a ransom for many to have, so that we may have salvation and eternal life in him. This is the one Paul writes of in Philippians chapter 2, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He poured himself out, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here we do not see arrogance. We see great humility of Jesus Christ, the bread of life who has come down from heaven, who has condescended and taken on flesh so that we may have life in his name. He says, verse 36, but I say to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Key word in John, belief, the idea of faith. God's gift of eternal life is appropriated by men through faith. It is grasped, that treasure of Christ is grasped simply through belief, simply through faith, and that faith in the person and the work of Christ. That's all. Believe. Trust in him. Believe in his name. We had a wonderful family camp, and there was the theme of Abraham, and we looked at the text there in great detail. Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He trusted in the promises and the revelation of God, the promise of the Messiah to come. Well, here we have the Messiah has come, and we appropriate that gift of eternal life, salvation, forgiveness of sins through faith and faith alone. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Faith, what is faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it men of old gained approval. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him, shall not perish, but have eternal life. So the question is, we talked a lot about man's inability, right? And there's that doctrinal truth of our total inability. So how can a dead man believe? It seems simple, but how can one who is spiritually dead will themselves to faith or believe in these spiritual truths? How can one believe and understand spiritual truth if they are spiritually blind? Jesus answers that question in verse 37 through 40. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Here is the doctrine of irresistible grace, that efficacious grace, the grace of God that enables dead men to life. It's the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit that brings men to life, and all that the Father gives to the Son will come to him through faith. God overcomes our resistance. If you are here in Christ, you are here by the grace of God alone, that he has overcome your resistance. He has overcome our inability by the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. As we've been going through Jeremiah, that theme comes out again in Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. This is the love of God displayed in his Son, and it is revealed in his drawing of sinners, his dead men to life. John 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right, or to them he gave the power to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Who were born? So who are those who believe in his name? They are those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Belief is not inherited by blood. It's not a birthright to the Israelites by birth. That faith is not something handed down to our children. It is all by grace. It is not by blood, not by heredity or heritage that we believe. It is not by the will of flesh. It is not by the will of man, but it is those who are born of God. And we must be born of God to accept these eternal truths. John chapter 6, verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Born of God, the work of God. Ephesians chapter 1, there's this text in verse 3 through 14. We see the work of salvation, the role of the Trinity in the work of salvation. And it ends with this great doxology, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verses 1 through 5, it focuses on the work of the Father in the role of the Father in our salvation. The next section is the work of the Son in the role of our salvation. And then it closes from verses 13 through 14, the role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation, the role the Holy Spirit plays in our salvation and in our sanctification. So the role of the Father, verse 3, Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Notice that the motive of God the Father to elect sinners to Himself is according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And so we have faith in Christ. We've been brought to faith in Christ because we have been given to Him by the Father. Before the foundations of the world, Christ was slain for His people that were chosen before the foundations of the world, before you and I even drew breath and cried our first cry at our own birth. We were chosen in Him according to the kind intention of His will. Again, that text, Jeremiah 31, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. If you turn the page over in Ephesians, we see this next great text, the role of the Father in drawing us in chapter 2, verse 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. His loving kindness is great, and it is because of His loving kindness that He gives those who He has called to the Son to come to Him in faith. God is the one who takes the first step. It is He who draws sinners to life. He opens the eyes of fallen natural man to see the person and work of Jesus Christ. He reveals the true treasure and the beauty of Jesus Christ. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. The affections of our heart are turned. Sin is seen for what it is. We now see with new eyes the disgust and hatred of sin, the horror of sin, as compared to the perfect righteousness of God. And we see that we are inadequate in and of ourselves. And we are enabled now to turn to Him. We see with an irresistible sight that He is a treasure far beyond anything in this world. The perfect righteousness of Christ is realized, and the saving work of Christ on the cross is now received through faith. Our eyes have been opened, and now we gladly and willingly trust in Him. Now, who is the all here? All that the Father gives me will come to me. In verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. In verse 39, all that He has given me, I lose nothing. All who has been given, who is the all? Who's it made up of? In verse 40, it's the same. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him. The all is the everyone. The all here is the everyone in verse 40. And in verse 51, it is also the everyone and the anyone. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The all here is all without distinction. It's not only for the Jew, but it is for the Gentile. It's for you and me, from every tongue, tribe, and nation. It is from every man and woman out of every nation and out of the world without distinction. He calls men without distinction. Now note, this is not without exception, or else we would not see this rejection of Christ here in the text. It is not all without exception, but rather all without distinction, not only for the Jew, but for the Gentile, for us from out of every tongue, tribe, and nation. That is the all that the Father gives to Him. It is all without distinction. Now, all who the Father gives to Christ will come to Christ, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. To close, we'll look at this doctrine of our eternal security, the doctrine of perseverance of Christ and the saints. Now notice, it's not perseverance of the saints. It's perseverance of Christ in the saints. All that the Father has given to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. In verse 39, he says, I lose nothing. In verse 40, will have eternal life. And then later in verse 40, I myself will raise him up on the last day. If you are in Christ, you are eternally secure. You do nothing to keep your own salvation. It is not some prized possession that you now need to fear that you will lose. You are eternally secure in Christ. Who is the one acting to keep you? It is Christ himself. It is Christ Jesus himself, the God-man. Christ Jesus did not die and shed his blood on the cross to potentially save anyone. He died on the cross to save sinners, and all who the Father gives to him will come to him, and he loses nothing. His death is not in vain. It is not a hypothetical propitiation. He did not come down from heaven to lose any single soul that has been given to him since the foundation of creation itself. In Christ, we are secure. I myself, Christ himself, will raise him up on the last day. I will certainly not cast out. I lose nothing. This is the magnificent spiritual truths of who Christ is and what he has accomplished. And now we see, what is the response of natural fallen man? They were no better off. In verse 41, we see the response. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him. Immediately, they're offered this bread of life who has come down from heaven, and their response is to grumble. They are no better off than their forefathers before them, who had received the sign, who had the physical manna that fed them day to day. They themselves grumbled. And here, these men grumble. The crowd is presented with the living bread, which comes down from heaven, and they grumble. We are debtors to mercy alone. And if you are here in Christ and receive these eternal truths with gladness and gratitude, it is only by the grace of God that you are able to do so. And the promise is, he will keep you. There is nothing to fear. You are his, and he will see you through whatever circumstance you're in, whatever trial, temptation. If you are looking to Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, you are secure, and he is faithful. And if you are not trusting in the person and work of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures for the forgiveness of sins, the general calling is here. That calling is here for you. Christ alone is the bread of life who has come down to heaven. And that general call is, believe in him. Trust in him. Trust in him alone, and he will certainly not cast you out. Taste and see. If you wonder if God has chosen you, if you are among the all who the Father has given to the Son, trust in him, and you will see that you are. So look to him. Look to Christ. Christ has come to save the sinner, and there is no sin too great. All who the Father has given to the Son will come to him, and he will cast none away. So come to him. Look to Christ and Christ alone.